Today is April 12th. Today's class is on polemics, and it's the line of Jesus through the Davidic line, which appears two different places in the New Testament. One is in the book of Matthew, where he lists all three, the Divrayam and Perek Aleph through Gimel, Matthew 1 and Luke 3, all go through a long list of biblical characters from Abraham straight through to past the Churban. And in the case of Matthew, as well as in the case of Luke, it goes straight through to the time of Jesus. Right? Now, according to Matthew, the line of David does go through David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abiyah, you see it? It goes through all the kings, although it omits a few, right? Twice, it skips. What does that mean? What kind of history is this when you don't record the previous source properly? But then look what happens at number 28. You see it says Yechoniah, and then goes Shaltiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud. You see that? Now look in Divrei Yamim. You see number 32 in Divrei Yamim, Yechoniah, Shaltiel, Zerubbabel. Correct. But then it goes in a very different direction. Okay. Right now, the lineage, as far as the Tanakh goes, has a problem you see on the bottom it says, the curse of Jehoiachin and his descendants. Thus says the Lord, write you this man, Jehoiachin, childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So, to say that Jesus is a descendant of Jehoiachin, Dafka, right, is just putting him in a cursed line. Okay? Now, Luke probably wanted to deal with that. When readers of Matthew said, wait a second, you put him in a line of someone who was cursed by Yirmiyahu. Okay. So Matthew has him going through Jehoiachin, but Luke has him going through Natan, not through Shlomo. You see it? Goes David straight to Natan, but, and then all those other names, forget it. We don't know who those guys are. Those guys aren't found in Divrei Hayyam. Divrei Hayyam doesn't tell you descendants of Natan, it just tells you descendants of Shlomo. Okay, you with me? Right. Now, you see, you can see, always keep going back and forth. To Tobias Singer's defense, he does tell you the defenses that someone else could give against the argument I'm making here. Right? So you see this Bridery Study Bible. It says, it's claimed to the right of the throne of David. The genealogy in Luke is evidently that of Mary, though some believe it is also Joseph's. It says, had our Lord been the natural son of Joseph, he could not have been successful on the throne of David because of the curse. Right? So Jehoiachin. But Luke resolves that by saying he's not descended from Jehoiachin, he's descended from Natan. He just skips This keeps the whole Solomon line all together. Forget about the fact that only patrilineal descent determines your tribe and it determines your right to the throne. Right? No one ascends the throne from their mother's side. Okay? So let's read a little bit of Martin Luther on page 237. From the beginning of the Gospel, as St. Luke and Mark wrote it, the question has arisen, why the two apostles have told the story of the origins of the family of our Lord Jesus so differently? It is peculiar that both agree upon the lineage of origins of these persons and end with Joseph and not with Mary and Christ, but this the wise sought to conclude, it is not proved that Christ is of the family of David because he does not come from Joseph. And the apostles trace his coming directly from the line of David, and then suddenly abandon the same Joseph and substitute Mary. Right? Neither of these lines say that it's Mary's line. Right? Let's see, Christy writes, to answer the Jews. If anyone ever even wants to get into an argument with them, as if though you don't have to get into an argument with them because you kill them, you just rule over them. You don't have to convince anyone of anything. Right? Maybe there is an argument here why Matthew and Luke should have such profoundly different lines of your history. If anyone ever even wants to get into an argument with them, since the Jew moved me the last time to write about the Jews and touched upon this point, it cannot be proved that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah because the Apostle Matthew traces the tribe of Judah to Joseph and not to Mary. Therefore, he could not be Messiah as proved by the tribe of Judah and David. Prickly and poisonous are the snakes and make every effort to make our books appear wrong. For they do not ask because they wish to learn from us and know the truth, but to bother and heckle us with such questions, with scorn and derision of our beliefs as if we could not prove it. Really, if you look at line where it says Matthew 1 and Luke 3, should someone who's not indoctrinated have trouble believing with this origin? Therefore, one should step on the heads of these poisonous snakes and answer in the coarsest and rawest manner, defying the devil, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, of the tribe of Judah and the house of David, says not only the apostle Matthew, by whom they left, but even Moses, the first to say it, after whom all the prophets agreed together. And if we Christians otherwise had nothing of the Old Testament other than Moses, then we would have had enough, easily enough, to prove that Mary must be of the tribe of Judah and the house of David, so the devils in the whole world cannot overthrow. Keep quiet, the miserable, screaming Jews. Look at this. I mean, it's just, they assert it, so therefore it's true. It's quite amazing. Martin Luther has been responsible for so much death and destruction of Jews. Right. Look at page 238, and this is just a chart of the profoundly different approaches that are found in the New Testament itself of describing his death, how he died, how he was revived. Do you think these four knew about the other ones? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did these guys know about what the others were writing? Does he appear 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 6 times? Now, I hope you see that I've tried to be very fair. I've tried to be very fair that our sources, our Tanakh is filled with contradictions too. Right? Our classical sources have different descriptions of how Yetzias Mitzrayim happened and certain aspects of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And our sources are the Bible is replete with contradiction and resolution. But I tell you this, like Ramban said in the disputation, is that we're not going to tell someone who looks at all this chart that you have on this page, that look at this fundamental aspects of their faith, which have, in so many cases, such profoundly different descriptions of how things happened. Right? And you burn people at the stake for not agreeing with the resolutions to these profound differences? Of course, amen. Now I see why Christians are not allowed to ask questions. So if you start to ask questions, you know that it will fall apart. If you start to ask why Bar in chapter 2 of Taylor has to be translated as a son, whereas every time an elsewhere in Taylor where the same word appears, the word is translated purity. Alma in Isaiah 7 is virgin. Alma every other place in the same translation of King James Bible is translated young maiden. Of course, when someone starts to ask questions, forget it. Everything went to the house of cards. The dominoes will all fall down. So don't ask questions at all. I would love more than anything to have Martin Luther here in this room just debating. One of you could debate it. Because it'll always end up with just some kind of a priori statement that so his line goes through Mary. Really? Your tribe doesn't go through your mother. Actually, I must tell you, Tobias Singer's proof that the line of Jesus is cursed if it goes through Yehoiachin, if you following? So that's a statement. Right? And if you go, the man who has to be changed, get rid of him, and change it all the way back here. Okay? I must say, remember, the two kings, the two people after Yehoiachin, it says Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. You see those two names? Both lines? So, Shealtiel. Here, I think that Singer should have at least anticipated a Christian solution to that, citing the book of Haggai. Now, I'm sure Singer is familiar with that, but a passage from Haggai belongs on this page. He quotes Haggai elsewhere in the book. A passage from Haggai belongs on this page. Do you remember why?
Yeah,
right? Because Yirmiyahu says, Yehoiachin is cursed. No descendant of his will ever serve me on the throne. He will never be... He says even he will never even have children. He says, Ksov zos ariri. Right? This man is childless. Now, it's very clear from the biblical text that that curse didn't happen. He didn't have a child. He's listed there. He's listed in the very other man. Forget about the other. Right? Yehoiachin did have a child. And what's interesting is that the very word that Yirmiyahu uses, that this Yehoiachin is cursed, will never have a descendant on my throne, remember the word that Morty just mentioned, which is Chosar. There'll never be a Chosar. Remember I asked, why did Yirmiyahu use such an unusual word? Say he'll never have a Melech. Yehoiachin was a Melech for 3 months. Why don't you just say, no descendant of Yehoiachin will ever be a Melech like him? Right? Why did he use the term Chosam? Remember the reason he gave? Because when Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel was appointed by Ezra, according to Ibn Ezra, Zerubbabel is Nehemiah, and is Tzemach, the prophet Tzemach that we talked about at the beginning of the semester. Right? So the king Tzemach. So. The reason why he couldn't call him a melech is because due to the Persian influence, the Persians themselves were ruling, and Israel was pretty much a vassal state, you couldn't call Zerubbabel a melech. You had to call him a chosam. What's a chosam? Chosam is someone who signs laws. He has a ring, and his signature is on the ring, and he puts the ring into some clay, and now he just signed the law. Right? That's a chosam. Get it? He signs. He's a chotan. He's a chotan. Right? So, such a person, a person would allow to serve in Israel. But you can't call him a melech. So the very word that Yirmiyahu uses that will never be a descendant of Yehoiachin is actually Peter. It's chutzpah. He just undoes whatever Yirmiyahu said. Right? But I don't need Chagai to undo what Yerbi Yahu said. The record undoes it. Yerbi Yahu said that Yerbi Yochanan would never have children. And he did. Alright, we know that. And what do you know from Yerbi Yahu? What else? What do we know from that rule? That whenever a prophet...
If it's negative, it could always be...
Whenever a prophet says something negative, the Rambam actually writes this at the very beginning of his Ketamah to the Mishnah. He says, whenever a prophet says something that is negative, even the worst negativity can always be undone. The prophet has not been shown to be false when something negative he says doesn't happen. He's shown to be false if something positive he says doesn't happen. But if something negative he says, he predicts, doesn't happen, right? It could just be because the people did a huge tshuva. Negative prophecy can always be turned around. So a negative prophecy of dying without children just didn't come true because he did a great tshuva. And the son of, not son, but a grandson of his, a descendant of his, did serve God. I am not called a melech. It's okay, it's called a chotam. So if I were a Christian and I would say, sorry guys, Jesus, if you're saying that Jesus is from the line of Yehoyachin, then how could he ever rule? He's cursed. So one, did he ever rule? Does he have a crown king of Israel? Right. Well, two, you can say, well, it was supposed to be a cursed line, but it didn't end up being a cursed line because as Morty said, he did tshuva. He turned things around. Yirmiyahu himself sets up that rule. Okay? Remember when he predicted a 70-year galus, and another prophet said it won't be 7 years, it won't be 2 years, and Yirmiyahu said, halavai, if it would only be true. But if it's more than 2 years, that'll be a sign that he's a liar. If we do return after 2 years, that's not a sign that I'm a liar, that's a sign that you did a great tshuva, and God took pity on you, and let you come back after 2 years and didn't make you wait 7. But what, in my cynical view, excuse me, I try to be as fair as possible, but that Luke purposely changed things around to move away from the whole line precisely because of this problem. Right? Never mind that there are all kinds of missing numbers, there are missing kings. Okay, on that score, I have to tell you, anything with lists like that does contradictory, we make drushes on those kind of things too. Right? If anyone ever you have a Seder at Divrei Hayamim, especially Divrei Hayamim Aleph, it's filled with contradictions. Right? And then we just be dashing them away. Okay? I'll allow Christians to do the same. Okay? So, but what you see on page 240 is a really, but a very significantly great problem in the Gospels, is that their picture of so many fundamental foundations of Christianity have such profoundly different descriptions as to make it so convoluted from the standpoint of someone looking on the outside. Right? I'm going to say, imagine, guys, one description of Ma'at HaSinai taking place on a particular date with 10 Dibros being publicly related, right? And another description elsewhere in the same Torah describing that event taking place 7 months later where 18 laws are delivered publicly. Some are found in one, some are not found in the other. That's really what this is like. Again, you can quibble whether when the Torah says in Devarim, Vizavachta Pesach Tzom Ubakor. To me, that's a serious theological problem. Because to me, halacha, things that tell us what we should do, if you're contradicting something, it's a theological problem for us. What's the theological problem, Vizavachta Pesach Tzom Ubakor? Shomar Sfot Shavir Be'osisu Pesach Hashem Zavachta Pesach Tzon Ubakov. No? Pesach is only Tzon. It's not Bakar, right? What is this, Machlokis? The author of Shmos thinks that Karban Pesach is only goats and sheep, but the author of Torah thinks that you can also offer cattle for Karban Pesach? Right? So the Gemara asks this question. The Gemara has an answer. Fine. Is this a fundamental theological problem? Do you understand my question? That doesn't go to the core. This question came up in the film. What did Ramban answer when he said, "Can't I pin you down to some kind of fundamental statement about Judaism? Everything is a machlokas. Everything is up to Torah Shebaal Peh, where you can have different opinions. Can't I nail you down to some statement?" So, what did he answer?
Yes.
Yes, which was?
You mean with the Karim?
Well, Ramban doesn't necessarily agree with all the Rambam's Karim, but he said yes. We have some fundamental belief systems. We believe in that God created the universe. We agree in the uniqueness of God. He purposely chose on some fundamental issues that Christianity might deal with. Right? But yes, he says we do have a few fundamental issues, and on that you will not find ambiguity in the Torah. Saying? You will not find a description of creation that says that it took God 3 weeks to create the world. Even though I must tell you, Rashi goes out of his way in Sefer Bereishis to point out that the description of how the world was created is not anywhere on the Torah's agenda. The Torah is more interested in why the world was created, not how it was created. Right? Okay? There's no tenet of our faith we have to believe that Eliyahu HaNavi went up to the Shemayim in the chariot of fire. It's not part of our agenda. So that if you want to give a paper that says that, in my opinion, Eliyahu HaNavi didn't exactly go up to the Shemayim that way, like the doc says, so, alright. Okay. The fundamental beliefs of are not something that's going to be given to contradiction like this. Right? Whereas in Christianity, how many times Jesus was spotted after he rose has five different opinions in the New Testament. Come on. Get your act together. Okay, I will admit that Christianity is not a new religion. It's been around for a long time. And they have their theologians who have done great efforts, made an attempt to resolve all of these apparent contradictions. Right? I'll just call them contradictions. Right? You may like some answers better than others. Most Christians who look at the boxes on page 238 and 239, most Christians who are or students who look at those pages are taught one thing to do as soon as you see this page, which is turn it. Right? Maybe some bishops and cardinals are able to, you know, just look Sudah Mashatoshiv. Okay. Right, so these are really, really the only way that someone like Martin Luther can respond to this is through the wheel, from the chain, from the cracking bones. And when she cracks the nut in the beginning there, we don't have to deal with the Jews when they're stubborn. Right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Here's what I'd like to turn to on page 310, the next thing we'd like to do. 310. Okay, this we started, we talked about this at the very beginning of the semester. We talked about this especially with Sefer Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu chapter 3 talks about God possibly having to take upon a new people as a result of a get that he gave them. Right? Remember that? He gave them a divorce document for which he wants to take another wife. Doesn't say that inside, but really. Right? Remember the book of Hebrews chapter 8, which records all of Jeremiah chapter 3, except the part that says, I will not reject you because I'm a chassid. I will take you back. But they just leave you with the rhetorical question, how can I take you back when I divorced you, and then subsequent to a divorce, you went and married another man? First of all, it doesn't say that. It says you played the harlot with another man. I'm not going to quibble with the Christian of what the Torah means when it says that after a man divorces his wife, right? At what point does she become forbidden to her first husband? No. A woman gets divorced. What does she do to become forbidden that her first husband can never take her back? Get remarried. Not sleep with another man, but get remarried. She becomes another man's wife. It doesn't say she sleeps with another man. Right? Remember the metaphors we gave for this? We didn't become the wife of another man after God exiled us. Meaning we didn't take upon another god as the main religious system. We did anything. What did we do? We played the harlot. We did znus. We just ran after other systems for the sake of znus. Remember we did this at the very beginning of the semester? The function of that znus was to get into the symphony, to get into college, to intermarry, to make it in high society, whatever it is, right? So what these pages do, and this is good b'kiyus, what these pages do is that it quotes Psukim and Tanakh that show that our covenant is not to be broken. Okay? I would always think that the best one of all these Psukim is Leviticus 26. Because most of these other examples, right? Most of these other examples are spoken to us in good times. Right? You see all these, look at what's Genesis 17 and 17:7, the first two. That's in the Bris Milah, right? So Hashem tells Avraham to have a bris. Genesis 26 is the beginning of Parshas Toldos, where Hashem tells Yitzchak, I made an everlasting covenant with your father. Genesis 28 is where Hashem tells this to Yaakov. Right? All the kind of, look at these profound examples. Look what's going on here. Keep turning the pages. Right? Right? Look at Malachi Gimel. Hashem lo shenisi ato Yaakov lo chelisem. It's just impossible. Meaning you will never cease to be my people. The one I prefer the most is the one in Vayikra, because in Vayikra 26, what have we just seen when we get up to there? Acre 26 at the beginning of Parshas Bechukosa, right? So even if the whole Tokoh, the worst punishment that's going to happen to us, Hashem tells us, Lo ma'astim v'lo ga'altim l'chavosam me'apnei adam. You suffer more than anyone else, true, because you keep coming back for more. You don't stay down. You keep coming back up. You keep returning back to your original place. And that leaves you open for more punishment. Other nations just cease. They just intermingle. They just assimilate. But you don't do that. So that's why you suffer more. But even in the context of the Tohu, what would happen to us, Muslims have to contend with our being the original chosen nations. They just say that you once had God's favor and you just don't have it anymore because of your evil ways. We admit the same, by the way. We admit, to some extent, that we also, God lost favor in us because of our behavior in Malachim Beis and because of our behavior at the end of Bayis Sheni. We admit to that. But Hashem says to us so many times, there are 30 psukim here in this whole list. Keep going. That says unequivocally, even in the worst of times, that the covenant is not to be undone. Okay? Please be aware of this list here. Page 310, 311, 312, 313. The main prophets for this are, of course, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel. Right? But look, you see this. Yoel, Malachim. Right? La'olam Yeshev. They will stay there forever. Right? Okay. Right. Now, I'll tell you, if you look in my original syllabus, Micha Perikei was an important. See here? Micha 5. Okay. This entire chapter in this book here, now this is on page 322. This stuff here. I'm not going to trouble you with all this, but this is all based on Micha chapter 5. In our response to the Bethlehem saga. I mean, how can you have it both ways? Because in Jeremiah 31, you claim he comes from Nazareth, because Yirmiyahu refers to the Notzrim, the guardians of his law, right? And then, because Micha refers to Bethlehem, so they get it both ways. He was born in Nazareth. Oh, I'm sorry. He was conceived in Nazareth, but born in Bethlehem. Right? Our answer is that Micha Perikei happened already. Micha Perikei is not talking about Jesus or someone in the future. He's not talking about the future Mashiach. He's talking about David, someone in the past already. Something had happened already. Okay. Right. As far as part 12, where it says, who is the Mashiach? Remember, we did all that already. Okay. One thing he is certainly not. He is not someone who has to die for our sins. That's just unheard of for us. Unheard of. Right? Okay, Sammy, when you did the Ramban disputation, you run into the movie made quite a big deal about that because it wanted the king to be very impressed with the ability of man on his own, without the help of Jesus, to get where he wants to go spiritually. Right? Remember that's one of the places where Prabhu Kashyam loses his lunch. How can man on his own remove himself from the abyss? Right. So this is if you read a Christian theology, this is where we'll be so different. The difference between a Christian theologian and a Jewish theologian about what Messiah is helping man to do is going to be profound. It'll be a lot closer to, let's say, a Muslim about what's going to happen then. Except, of course, that the Muslims predict that if you're not on the right side of that 12th imam if you're a Shiite, or some other return if you're a Sunni, they feel that everyone else is just going to burn away and die. I mean, whenever that day comes, right? I don't know if you've studied enough of the theologies of the other religions, but if I were to comment on our approach, I would have to beg myself off and give a Ramban-esque kind of answer. Our prophets and our rabbinic sources are replete with descriptions of that glorious messianic age. Some of them are meant to be figurative, some of them are meant to be literal, and there is by no means any consensus whatsoever about what that's supposed to be. Some say it's going to be an actual war. Some say it'll be an ideological war with not even one bomb being thrown. Right? I have my prophecies. I have Zechariah, for instance, saying that the best way to survive that time period is to observe a particular festival. Which one? Sukkot. It's the Torah, the first day of Sukkot. If you want to survive that day, you sit in the Sukkah. Really? When bombs are flying in what we call Mechemes Gog and Magog, we should be in the Sukkah, shouldn't you be in a bomb shelter? So that's why our prophet, our commentary said these things are figurative. It's a figurative Sukkah. Maybe it's a figurative ballot. But there's no consensus. Not to the point that we're going to burn people at the stake for not accepting what to one is an unmistakable sign that the messianic age is upon us. And to another that says, not so fast. I think it's a very healthy situation, although I may not love it, but that some Jews insist on saying, Shetzehei Reishis Michas Yoloseinu, and others are more sure that we are in a state of Tzimereishis Michas Yoloseinu. The reason why I don't like it is because I didn't say, Bereishis Medinas Yisrael Simon Leguloseinu. I didn't say that. How many caveats do you want from me? I said, Reishis Michas Yoloseinu. You know what I'm saying? So, but I think it's actually a good thing. It's something that Ramban turned to his advantage in his debate by saying that we're not consensual on this. We don't have consensus on this. Right? I mean, even the arrivals themselves. You're familiar with the fact that 30 years before Yitzias Mitzrayim, that some people from a particular tribe left Mitzrayim early. Are you familiar with it? Which tribe? Right? Are you familiar with that when Yirmiyahu predicted the 7-year Golus, there were those who were mistaken by up to 20 years of when it was happening? Even prophets. Daniel himself was not clear. Right? These things are not meant to be so obviously cut and dry. Right? Alright, so Christians have, you know, the different approaches to what's going to happen at the end. But here's the thing. They're ready to kill people for not going along with an accepted line. Right? I think that Shabtai Tzvi also used this to his advantage. When he announced his arrival and they said, well, let's see what's supposed to happen when Mashiach comes. He said, whoa, not so fast. Not everybody agrees with that. Right. Remember what we did when we talked about them, the rabbis killing Bar Kokhba? Right, because he couldn't smell justice. Remember that? All right. As far as this chapter, part 12, who is the Messiah? We did a lot of that. Okay. Here's what we're going to do for the rest of the semester. We are going to... you have part 2 there, and you see in that crate. We're going to be doing that probably maybe for a class or two after Pesach. I hope you'll keep this as a lasting testament and memory of the good times we spent together. Here's what we're going to do, though. We're going to go back into our syllabus... We're going to go back into our syllabus and do something that's more in tune with Parshanut and a classical Bible class. We're going to go into certain Rishonim, especially Rashi, Rashbam, but also the Bill of Rain of Frying, the Book of Rokeach. I think there's a Kara also, boy, he's good. Right? And we're going to see how can we detect, this could be a very important part to finish off the semester, how can we detect when someone is saying something in his commentary that is meant to be a polemic? Just a quick example. At the end of Yirmiyahu, chapter 49, Yirmiyahu talks about the fall of Edom. Ibn Ezra, in his commentary, says this is referring to the fall of Esav's descendants called Edomites. And Ibn Ezra claims it happened already. But Radach writes in his commentary that when Yirmiyahu refers to the fall of Edom, he's... Now, you have to be careful, Radach, here. Why? Because if you write that Yirmiyahu is talking about the fall of Christianity, and one of those Christians reads this, they'll kill you. They'll destroy the Tzaviyah. They'll paint over it. They'll... Right? You have to be careful. Jewish texts were scoured over by apostate Jews, former Jews, who were very adept at finding any kind of reference to anything that smacked of anything anti-Christian. Right? Jewish books were subject to the censor's torch. Usually put a line in front of the book, we've checked out this entire book and there's nothing detrimental to our Lord in this entire book. Right? So this good stuff in here. Okay. So that's what we'll do to next time. I'm going to give you the following assignment, though. Read Rashi. So these two psukim. Vayera vayboker yom echad. And also naaseh adam in something. Two very, very famous Rashi's. Okay, Vayera Vayboker Yom Echad, Naaseh Adam. This is Aleph Vav. This is Aleph Vav. Okay. We'll start with that, Mitzvah Shem.